Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked,
nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers.
But his delight is in the law of the Lord.
And on his law he meditates both day and night.
He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in due season, and its leaf does not wither.
In all that he does, he prospers.
The wicked are not so. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment,
nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous.
The Lord knows the way of the righteous,
but the way of the wicked will perish.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O thou in whom peace abides from age to age, give us now quiet minds and listening hearts, that the word which you would have us proclaim to the world you may make known to us, and the will which you would reveal to your people here, you may lodge in our souls this day and forevermore. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Oh boy, what a change in scenery we have today. Much better than before. We've been taken to, in the Revelation so far, three different places. One is the liturgical assembly. That's the place where this letter, and remember, Revelation is a letter, is going to be read. The liturgical assembly. The second place we've been taken to is that big old island of Patmos, where the risen Lord appears to John and dictates by his own word, the Logos dictating these seven letters to the seven churches. And then the third place is the actual cities themselves, the seven cities of Asia Minor, where the churches are living out that day-to-day struggle with living in the context of the world. And that's hard. You know that well, don't you? You should. It's a hard thing to do. Because not only do they have struggles within themselves, some of which we see in the letters, they have struggles from without. They have outside and inside pressure, which just makes it all the more fun, right? Right. For all of their oddities, and we're in chapter 4 of Revelation, Catherine. For all of their oddities, their peculiarities, these congregations really do have something that is somewhat thoroughly familiar to us, at least a familiar feel about them, at least to a certain extent. They have a this worldly feel to them. They have a of this earth feel to them. We know something of them. I think one of the interesting thing about all of the churches here is that we can, at least to some extent, identify with them. We can see something of ourselves in the churches. We probably experienced something very similar to each of these churches, with the false doctrine and the quarrels from within over legalism and the like, and the false prophets. We can identify to some extent with these churches. We know what they're going through. So up to this point, my point in telling you this is we've been comfortable. We've been pretty well comfortable where we are, because we're on earth. We're We're in the world that we know, a realm that is familiar to us because we've been given dominion over it, right? We've been given dominion over this realm where we visited thus far. Well, that's about to change, right? That's about to change. Chapter 4 of the Revelation marks a startling change in scenery. And it's for us just a completely, we're thrust into a completely different place than what we're used to. Because we're not used to this sort of thing. And this is important. We cross a great boundary in chapter 4. A great divide is breached, even, we could say. And the Holy Spirit is the agent who is responsible for crossing this divide. So let's read it.
After this.
Yes. Look at, hey. Amen. You're ready. Praise be to God. Blessed art thou, Gil.
After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whatever the living creatures give glory, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Thank you. So all of the places that we've been so far in Revelation have been earthly. Now we're where?
Heaven.
Now we're in heaven. We're outside of that created order of things, in a sense. We're going to be in heaven for a little bit, for a good while. We're going to be there at least for chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 and 5, heaven is clearly at the forefront. It's clearly the location of the events that follow. After that, it seems to be more of a backdrop to the narrative. You can't really discern where you are up to chapters 11, all the way through to 11, but 11 culminates in the heavenly temple. And I think, and we'll get into it a little bit more when we get there as we go through it, but I think that we're going to be in heaven much longer than 4 and 5. But 4 and 5 were clearly, there's no mistake. We've gone through the door, who is Jesus, and we're looking at God himself. We're in his presence. We're in the place where God makes his glory to dwell. And what do we call that? But heaven. So chapter 4 really does mark the beginning of a new section in Revelation. And if it's your custom to mark in your scripture and make notes, then you might want to note that. This is a new section. It goes all the way through to chapter 11. And in this section, we're going to see some really incredibly awesome things. We're going to see the remaking of the whole created order. Creation is going to be remade. It's going to be recreated anew. And we're going to see it unfold right before our eyes. And it begins today in chapter 4 with an encounter with this God who is the sole creator of all things. And then it goes on to describe the way that he decides to have done this, his delivering acts from this world and all of the hostile powers in it. Which is an act that's so radical and so extreme that it involves nothing less than, it has to involve nothing less than the recreation of the whole universe. The agent of this great reversal, you guessed it, is Jesus. It's through him, it's with him, it's in him. Only through Jesus, the slaughtered lamb who is yet alive. And he, this lamb, is the dominant character throughout the rest of chapters 4 and 5, certainly, but up through 11 as well. The chapter begins this way. After this I looked, and lo, in heaven an open door. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me was like a trumpet. Now that should strike you. You've heard this before in the Revelation. Who is this speaking to John? With the voice like a trumpet. Who was it?
Jesus.
Yep. He is the one like a trumpet. It's the Son of Man. In the Spirit, on the Lord's Day, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Come up hither, and you will notice that I mainly use for Revelation the King James Version. I just prefer it in Revelation. Sorry, you just have to bear with me. It's the language is kind of archaic, but I'll explain it if it gets kind of confusing. Come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this, Jesus says. Well, after this, what does that mean? Yeah, it means in the future, essentially. I mean, we can take it for its face value, I think, that things have not happened yet. That is, things have not happened from the perspective of John and the churches. But we've got to make an important distinction. We've got to be a little careful in not reducing Revelation to this kind of mere chronological time in the way that we know it, where things happen. You know, we got up this morning, and then maybe we took a shower. Maybe we ate breakfast. You know, we're boom, 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 boom in this linear sort of chronological way. You can't do that with Revelation. You just can't. You can't do that with other parts of Scripture as well. Because God does not experience time this way. Right? God does not experience chronological time. We've just got to be a little careful. Because if we do that, if we assume time is like we know it all the way through the Revelation, then we might start making faulty assumptions, and that's dangerous. And people have done that, and we'll cover some of those, like with millennialism and chiliasm, and we'll get to that later on in the book, and postmillennialism and premillennialism and all this stuff. But God isn't bound to our time, so we've got to keep what we've got in Revelation and all of Scripture is two different viewpoints. What are they? Any stabs at that? Make sure you say your name and address so we will have it recorded. Well, there's two perspectives. It's our perspective and God's perspective. Those are the only two. Our perspective and God's perspective in Scripture. Always keep that in mind when reading sacred Scripture. That's something that I think a lot of times it's easy to forget, and I think we often do. There's two different perspectives. We know ours. Ours is linear. Ours is, like I was mentioning, it's boom, boom, boom. It's chronological. Things go in order. Time is lived and it's experienced in the moment. I cannot experience the past right now. I cannot experience the future right now in the present. because I'm constrained by time. God has established his creation, the order of creation, and there are certain limitations of physics and biology that I cannot transgress, save for a miracle, of course. A miracle is the breaking of God's ordered creation. But God does not experience time in this way. It's present to him all at once. What does he say in Scripture that he is? He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. So he is present at the beginning and he is present at the end simultaneously. Everything is present to him immediately. If he were constrained, if he were imprisoned by our linear time in his essence, not according to the incarnation, but in God's essence, what would that make God? It would make him not transcendent, for sure, and indeed it would make him not God. Because if God is not transcendent, then he's not God. God transcends time. He rises above it. It's just who he is. He will not be constrained by the limitations of his creation unless he decides to, which is exactly what he did in the incarnation, right? But we're not viewing God in the incarnation right now, are we? Not in Revelation 4. Not on earth. This is the ascended and risen Lord. And it's thought that some of the angels don't experience linear time in the same way that God does. At least similarly, not in the same way that God does, but at least not in the linear chronological way that we experience and are constrained by time. So that some would have a small knowledge, not the full knowledge that God does, but a small knowledge of future events. Where in Scripture might you have seen this? Any guesses? That's a tough question. Think in the book of Acts with St. Paul and the slave girl that was possessed by what is called a fiery or a python spirit. She's possessed by a demon. And how does she make money for her masters?
Fortune telling.
Yeah, seeing the future. So it's thought that some of these angels have some rudimentary knowledge of future events. How far that goes, I don't know. I see darkly in a mirror, very darkly at times. So just as heaven, which is the place where God causes himself to dwell, can't be reduced really to spatial coordinates to an exact location that you can pinpoint in the universe, neither can heavenly time be reduced to a time on the calendar. The time as we know it, as we might look at our watch. That's important to remember, and we often don't come at Scripture, approach Scripture with that sort of point of view. Because it's difficult to wrap. I mean, how do you wrap your head around the transcendence of the Almighty Trinity? I mean, you can't fully, really. You can't at all. We only see in part. Even the wisest among us here sees and understands only a fraction of the higher things of God. That's for sure. So it's not that heaven doesn't have a time or a place, just that it's surely not within the created order that's now in place. And so it's not, it doesn't have the same laws that we know, the same universal laws that we know in the world, like physics and biology. It just doesn't have, because, I mean, if we're going to live forever in this place, then the certain biological things that attack our bodies now are certainly not going to be affected by them there, are they? Well, no, of course not. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. You've got light that just seems to emanate from nowhere, from no sun, no moon. It just is just there, radiating out from the glory of God. Let me stop. Pause right there. What are some thoughts or some questions so far? I get going and I just ramble on and on. You stop me.
When we go to heaven, will we go back to the beginning?
The beginning of what?
Of everything. If there's no element of time, will we possibly go back to the beginning?
I don't know. It's as good a question as any. I wish I could give you a better answer.
I didn't answer.
Yeah, I mean, you can ask you can ask me all the questions you want of what heaven's like, and I'll tell you right off the bat, I have no idea. I've never been. All we've got is what we've got in the scripture, and it's not precise, is it?
See, that's a human question without a heavenly answer.
That's right. Yeah, it sure is. And you certainly won't get one from me.
So this picture we're looking at, as you handed out to us, it's not a picture of heaven like I was thinking.
I know.
And I somehow didn't think of heaven being a place where we would always be saying these things constantly. I thought it was a place where maybe I might even see my mom and my dad.
Yeah.
Have a chance to be around things and have a good life, whatever a good life is. Mm-hmm.
And I will say that I don't think that the depiction of the heavenly throne room, because that's what we're looking at in Revelation 4, I don't think that the depiction of heaven there negates that, our meeting the rest of the saints. And in fact, we're told that we will. But it is an impressive vision, and I wanted to print that out, and particularly that one, because that's pretty much how heaven, the throne room, and our heavenly worship is described in chapter 4. And just like Bob said, this is not like I've always thought of heaven like. Like when I grew up thinking of what heaven was. What was heaven to you when you were a kid? How do we use the word? Oh, this is, I mean, we use it so frivolously now. Oh, that pie was heaven. At least I do, okay? I have a sweet tooth. Maybe, yours was steak.
Something blissful.
Yeah, so whatever I, in my fleshly desire, long for and think is wonderful and beautiful, that's what we usually attribute as heaven and say is heaven today. But that picture is not, or has never been, what I would think of heaven as like. So I wanted to print that out for you. So this is the problem for us. God's task is to somehow join these two realms, reconciling heaven, this place, with the earth, to bring these two together. The places that he's already shown us in the Revelation, in the Apocalypse, and what he's showing us in chapter 4, which is heaven. Which is to make his immediate presence, which we had in the garden, real to us again. Because while we have God's presence with us, we do not have God in his immediate presence. We do not have God where he allows his glory to dwell. If we were to experience that right now, it would destroy us. Someone tell me why. Give me a theological reason why experiencing God in the fullness of his glory right now would kill us.
Because we would not see him until we were dead. Right?
I think that's one reason, yes. But also, I think that because right now, I mean, we talked about this a little on Sunday. Right now, we still have sin with us. There's still sin in the members of our bodies. It dwells within us even. That's why we are called to repent over and over again. And so what happens to sin in the presence of the holiness of God? It gets burnt up. Yeah, it gets burnt up. And if you have sin in you, or if you are committing sin and you go into the presence of the Almighty, it's probably not going to end well. If God's glory is unfurled and unveiled before you. And so you need the mediation of the Son. You need God's glory veiled to you in the bread and the wine, at Holy Communion even. You need his presence veiled. You don't want to experience God unveiled right now. You just don't. Trust me. Trust me, it would not turn out good.
Question.
Yes.
That being the case, and we're supposed to rid ourselves of sin, is it a stretch for someone to assume that in this room where everybody's looking, you're expected to repent and free yourself of sins, and you can't? can't go anywhere else until you've done that before the elders and the saints.
In the room of heaven. In chapter 4, is in the throne room.
Yeah.
No, because that what we're seeing is a time after the return of Jesus. This is the saintly worship in heaven. So these people before the throne, even now, are completely purified. They don't need repentance. They've been what's called beatified. Just like when the angels rebelled, there were some that were, at the moment they rebelled, they were eternally damned. There is no redemption for the angels. But on the other hand, the good angels, those that we do not call demons, they were eternally beatified. And so solidified, they were made not able to fall again. At least the theory goes.
So their whole life existence is in that room praising the Lord.
Yep.
And they can't do nothing.
Yep. And in a lot of the places that we're shown heaven, guess what they're doing? Worshiping. And so I joke with our Baptist brothers and sisters, or the Pentecostals or whatever, that in the Lutheran liturgy, what we do with all of our getting, because one of the things they say about us is, why do you have to stand up and sit down all the time? Why do you guys kneel like that? And I just say, well, we're practicing for heaven. We're just getting ready for it, because that's what the heavenly worship is like. You've got people standing up and singing and praising God and falling on their faces, prostrate and genuflecting on their knees. I mean, this is we're just preparing for it. So there's a lot of worship going on in heaven. Will it all be that? I don't know. So for this kind of bridging, this reconciling of heaven and earth to take place, something has to happen. It's not just going to happen automatically. And it's not something that we're going to bring about. And Jesus says in verse 1 of the Revelation, of the Apocalypse, he says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his servants what soon must take place. So something must be done. And Jesus is going to do that. And we pray this every time we pray the Our Father. We pray, thy will be done. Whose will? Thy will. Not my will. Not your will. Thy will. There must be a recreation of all things. God must make all things new. And the way that God accomplished this is through the Son who was sent. He's the one who makes all things new. This Lamb who was slain that we're going to be introduced to in the next chapter. What do you think it's like in this place described where God causes the fullness of his glory to dwell? What would you think it's like? And then, this is an opinion. There's no right or wrong answer.
Awesome.
Yeah, awesome is that would be a word I would use to describe it. Green rainbows? Anybody? I never thought that, but.
What about the Garden of Eden?
What about it?
You said, what can you imagine it being like?
Mm-hmm. Well, peaceful, right? Yeah. Serene.
Oh,
yeah.
That's not what this is saying.
But this doesn't describe that. This is beyond the imagination.
It doesn't describe Eden, but I would challenge that and say that there is some peace. Have you ever seen the movie What Dreams May Come? It's a Robin Williams movie. It's a good movie, but it's a movie, and I've mentioned it before, I think. Maybe not, but it's a movie where Robin Williams dies, and because he was a good man, works righteousness, of course, I know, but because he was a good man, he goes to heaven. And heaven, in this movie, is whatever the individual wants it to be. Kind of like my thought of heaven when I was a kid. You just get to decide what you want heaven to be. Isn't that nice? And I would want a heaven that is full of chocolate. And you would too, wouldn't you? What would your heaven be, Alan? Would it be cookies? No. Would it be broccoli?
I like broccoli.
So, I mean, that's a very nice hallmarky way of thinking of heaven. The problem is, it's just not the way Scripture describes it. It's too much too subjective for a faithful reading of Scripture, I think. Heaven, this place where God immediately dwells in his glory, is subject to God. It is not subject to us and our whims and our wants and desires. It's God's place. But I'll tell you this, any place where God allows us to surround him, where he dwells in his glory, is going to be the most blissful place, the most incredible and beautiful place, and awesome place that you could ever imagine. But beyond your wildest imagining. So, in the witnesses of the gospel, the prominent thing about heaven is that with the incarnation of God, with Jesus coming to us, that now heaven has drawn near to us. Right? The Gospels tell us this over and over again. With the coming of the Son of God, heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near to us. John can only be lifted up to heaven because of the fact that there's already been a convergence of heaven and earth. It's already started. God's reconciling act of heaven and earth has already started. It's already beginning in the person of Jesus, the Lamb, the one who is at once the door into heaven, beginning of chapter 4, and the one who calls us to go out through the door. What we're being shown here is that Jesus and Jesus alone bridges the gap between heaven and earth. And we're being shown that in a very strange way that we're not used to, in Revelation's own way. And so John, this man, is called up into heaven, the place where God makes himself to dwell. Now, how about that? John is called into the presence of God, and somehow he doesn't explode and become annihilated and wiped out of existence. So how does John describe this journey of his passage into heaven? Did you notice that?
He's in the spirit.
Yeah, he's in the spirit. And other than that, he really doesn't, does he? He doesn't say much about it. He says, at once, I was in the spirit, and lo, a throne. That's it. At once, John finds himself in the immediate presence of God. But John's not the first prophet to find himself in the immediate presence of the Lord. Who else? Tell me who else has been in the presence of God. Who?
Daniel.
Yes. Who else? What about Moses? Moses. Who? What about Noah? Even Adam, indeed. Isaiah did too. The holy prophet Isaiah. In fact, we just had this in our lectionary for Holy Trinity Sunday, right? Where Isaiah is called up into this throne room of heaven. The same throne room with the burning coal that purified Isaiah's lips. And let me just test you. What was that burning coal that purified Isaiah's lips? What was it?
It was communion.
Yes, it was Jesus. It had to have been Jesus. It could have only been Jesus, the burnt offering that was on the altar. And what did you do always with the burnt offering? You eat it. You eat it. And the smoke that filled the temple, what was that?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. And so right here we've got the presence of the Holy Trinity again. So in John's vision we have the same thing, just described differently to us. Just depicted differently. John really does show great restraint in his description of the one sitting on the throne. And you probably notice that in your reading of this. All he says about this figure sitting there is that he was like jasper and carnelian, in my translation of it. He was like jasper and carnelian to see. Those are red gemstones. Jasper and carnelian. And then there's this green rainbow in a circle around the throne, a bow. It's kind of not the half rainbow, but a circular bow around the throne that's green. So what John seems to do is he seems to go to great lengths to avoid humanizing this figure on the throne. And that's important. He does it by saying that he appeared like these gemstones, and by his deliberate use of the word like, which is a comparison word. The one who sat there appeared like Jasper and Cornelian. Not that he was those things, only he seemed like them. He appeared like them. The Father is not depicted in Holy Scripture like the Son as a man, and the Spirit like a dove. And so Christians have been very careful through the years not to depict the Father in art, in liturgical or religious art otherwise. One of the things that always kind of irks me about this sort of thing is that, you know, the depictions of the Holy Trinity, where you've got the Son on the cross and you've got a dove coming down, and then you've got this old man depicted as the Father behind the Son. I mean, okay, but what's the problem with that? The Father is never depicted as an old man in Scripture. And so Christians have historically kind of shied away from doing that. But you still see it today. It's not the worst thing in the world, I suppose. It always kind of irks me. Now the throne of God is surrounded by this rainbow. Where do you remember a rainbow from?
Noah.
That's right. It was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign of peace. The rainbow was. And that's exactly what it's intended for here, to invoke images of peace for us. One of the things that we can know for certain about God is that he intends peace for his creatures. That is what he intends for you and for me. After we fell into sin, what happened? What happened? God's Spirit hovered over the abyss, the deep, and ordered creation from that chaos, and there was peace in the garden, peace in the valley. What happened after that fall into sin?
He withdrew his peace.
Do what?
He withdrew his
yes. peace. Yes, and we regressed back into chaos once again. We had this beautiful creation, and we just threw it away. Our God is a God of order. He is a God of bringing order out of chaos, and he fully intends to restore us and the rest of his created order to peace once again. The scene that unfolds before us in chapter 4, it really is that of a well-ordered creation. I mean, let's look at it. What we're seeing in this picture of heaven, it's creation as it was meant to be. Even the sea, which in Israel's theology is what? What is the sea symbolic of in Israel's theology, in the Old Testament theology? Well, it's symbolic of chaos, of disorder, of foment, of sin even, of hell. As well, this kind of churning unrest. It's the, like we saw Sunday, it's the thing that we cry out from the deep, even. But it appears here, the sea appears here before the Lord is what? Yes. Yes, tamed before its creator. Smooth and glassy, it says, before the Lord. And really, this shouldn't surprise us all that much. Why? Because ours is the Lord who calms the storm, right? Who treads the back of Leviathan and the mighty sea creatures. Ours is the Prince of Peace, who came not in the fire or the earthquake or in the thunder, but in the still silence in the wilderness. Even God's creatures here are worshiping in harmony. Okay, how about that? To go to worship and not be concerned about anybody or anything else and how they've wronged you, or if they sat in your pew, or if they've looked at you funny, or they didn't say hello to you. Go and be in perfect harmony. And what are they doing but taking their cues from one another? They're watching one another. The cherubim praise God, and what happens? The elders fall face down before the throne, before the one sitting on the throne. They face down and they praise the Lord in this kind of embodied amen that they enact with their entire being to what the cherubim say, falling down on their faces. What is that? What is falling down on their faces? Pastors are permitted to do that one time during the divine service, during the liturgy throughout the year. Do you know when it is? I will give you, maybe not you, because I've told you this before. I'll give the rest of you an A for the day if you can tell me what day it is that the pastor is allowed to prostrate himself before the altar, really before the cross, without giving it away. When is it? Good Friday. A for the day, Council President. Yes. Good Friday. The pastors, maybe you've seen, probably not in the Lutheran Church in the last 100 years. We probably haven't done that, but maybe you've seen the Bishop of Rome do that in the Roman Catholic Church. Forehead to the ground. That's prostration. I've done that before. Mount Calvary, I've done that. Yep. What's a genuflection? Yeah, it's a bow, and it's also a kneeling. There's two forms of genuflection, but it what it does is it shows honor and homage to God. Let me ask you this: have you ever done that?
Oh yeah.
When?
Catholic Church.
At a Catholic church.
You're supposed to always do that before you enter the pew.
You can, yeah.
No, you're supposed to. You have to. Mm-hmm. You can. You must.
No, well, not anymore. Yeah, I bet when you growing up, you probably had to, but you don't have to do that. I've seen them. I've worshipped in Catholic churches. Not everyone does that anymore. They're getting lackadaisical. But you've done it here. You genuflect here. Where? You do it several times. Yeah, you do it at least 3 times during the divine service. How about that? You didn't know that. Or at least you didn't think of it like that, right? But you what you're doing is kneeling before God. You're kneeling before your Lord. To receive him even on your hands and in your tongues and in your hearts. That's what we're doing. We kneel for his forgiveness. We kneel during the prayers that he would humbly accept our prayers. And we pray in humility. And then we come to the altar and we receive even the Lord of creation, Jesus Christ. So you do that.
Before we walk up to the altar, aren't you still supposed to kneel?
You can. I do, normally. I mean, sometimes Phyllis probably catches me. Do what? Why? What?
Why?
Because it's just out of respect. Like, if I'm here throughout the week, my normal course of things is to genuflect at the altar. Always, in fact. But if I'm in front of people on Sunday morning, what I probably do is just bow. Why? Why would I do that? Why would I make the distinction?
You're not trying to look more holy than.
That's right. Yeah, because you guys don't do it. That's not your piety. And so I don't want you. Look at the pastor up there with it, getting down on one knee. Ooh, isn't he just? Nobody likes that guy, you know, including me. But throughout the week, I do kneel. Where was I? I'm going to read my notes a little better. So, in the present created order in which we now live, there are people who, for whatever reason, just refuse to give their worship to the Lord. In the recreated order, the order that we're seeing in chapter 4, birth through Jesus Christ, which is the beginning, the church is the beginning of, there's really no question whether or not you worship or not. It's just who you are. Yeah, it's what you do as one rebirthed in the Son of God. You worship, you give homage, you praise God. It's the chief end of man is what? And rarely will you hear me quote Calvin. So savor it. What's the chief end of man, says Calvin? To worship and glorify the Lord. So many times I think people approach the apocalypse of St. John with these kind of kind of preconceived notions of destruction and violence and gloom and doom, when it's really about the unity and the harmony that God desires for his creation. That's what Revelation is about. And the way that he goes about doing it. It is peace that God wishes for you and for me. And how does he bring it about? But his Son. God created all things good in the beginning. That's his will for creation. Right? He created all things good. And do you think just because we fell from grace and caused all of the rest of creation to fall with us, do you think he's going to allow our folly to interrupt his will forever? No. No, God will most certainly right this wrong. And what we've been living in the course of human history, what we've been seeing is the way that God is doing that through his Son Jesus. From eternity, from the folds and the recesses of eternity, God was going to do this in his Son Jesus. He knew that. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't okay, now they've screwed up, now we've got to do this. Right? From eternity, God knew he was going to do this. Which begs the question, if he knew the price he was going to pay for us, why the heck did he ever create us? And what's the answer? From eternity, he loves us. From eternity, he loves us. Now that's incredible. That's incredible. That's what Revelation lifts up to us over and over again. Heaven, we see, is just teeming with life in chapter 4. We see first the 24 elders that are surrounding the throne, and then later on we see four creatures. What are they? How are they described? Four living creatures on each side of the throne, kind of surrounding the throne. So let's look first at these 24 elders. There's been quite a bit of theological speculation about who these are. Some have said they are the heavenly courtiers who wait upon the Lord. Some have concluded that they represent the 24 orders of priests mentioned in 1 Chronicles. Some have suggested even that they are the 24 hours of the day. But the most compelling argument of what the 24 elders are, and the earliest, and represents how the early church interpreted these 24 elders and understood them to mean, comes from St. Victorinus of the 3rd century. He was a bishop martyred under the emperor Diocletian. He argues, and so do I, and most other people as well, that the 24 elders are the 24 fathers in the faith. That would be the 12 apostles. Who else? What about the 12 patriarchs? Yep, the 12 patriarchs of the tribe of Israel. 12 in Revelation, and we've talked about numbers before in Revelation. I told you we were going to, when we got to numbers, we'd stop and take a closer look. 12 in Revelation, and really all of Scripture, is the ecclesial number. It's the number of the Holy Church, the number of Christ's church. We also see this in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. We've got 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And 144,000, guess what? Is a multiple of, well, indeed. Pretty good math there. So in 12:1, chapter 12, verse 1, and a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of guess how many stars, but 12. Why did Jesus choose 12 apostles? Other than it's the ecclesial number that he's chosen for out of the depths of his wisdom. That's exactly right. Did you hear what Gabriel said? Jesus chose 12 apostles because of the 12 tribes of Israel, the patriarchs. That's exactly why. But the identification of the 24 elders, being the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, is really confirmed with John's vision of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, where the gates of the city are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, And the foundation walls even bear the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 plus 12, put them together, 24. 24. Ecclesial number. It's the church of the Old Testament, the church of the New Testament. The faithful of the Old Testament and the faithful of the New. So if this is the case, and I believe it is, this is the case, what's strange about John beholding the 12 elders? What's strange?
Does it have to do with the Messiah redeeming the 12 tribes in any way? Does it have anything to do with that?
Well, in a sense, but what's strange about John seeing...
He was one of them.
That's right. Yeah, he was one of the 12. John's seeing himself. He's been taken up into heaven, and he's seeing himself. He's been given a vision of himself. And he's later going to see a great multitude that is too numerous to count. And what's he seeing there? Yeah, he's seeing you. You are in Revelation. I didn't know if you knew that or not, but you are in the Bible. You are right here in John's vision of the great multitude that's you can't even number. And that's cool. Come on, that's cool. So, the 24 elders, they're kind of the outer circle, so to speak, surrounding God and his throne. The inner circle, though, consists of the four living creatures, these strange creatures that we've got here. What, if you've done some research on that, what have your study Bible said are these 12 living creatures, or these four living creatures, rather?
Lion, ox, man, eagle.
Yep. And back in the corner I heard cherubim, which is exactly right, I believe. We know this because we've seen them before. Where have we seen them before? You remember? What?
Nothing.
Ezekiel. We saw them in Ezekiel at the river Shabar, with their many-eyed wheels. You remember that? These strange whirling wings and the wheels with all these eyes all over them. They were chariot-like creatures depicted in Ezekiel anyway. So Ezekiel describes them as each having four faces. So one creature would each have four faces. One, two, three, and four. The one of a lion, an eagle, an ox, and a man. John sees the cherubs as each separately having one of these faces. So one with the face of a man, one with an eagle, an ox, and a lion. So a little bit different, but still the same spirit of things, I think. What can you tell me about cherubim, the angelic order of the cherubim? A cherub is singular. Cherubim, or cherubim, probably more accurately, is plural. What do you know about the cherubs? They were angels, yes, good job.
Weren't they the
not
fallen angels?
No, she said, aren't they the not fallen angels? No, not quite. Some of them didn't fall. There was one notable angel that fell that was a cherubim. So they rank after the seraphim. They're the second highest in the angel hierarchy, the cherubs are, and the cherubim. This order of angel are guardians. They are called bearers of God's glory. That they're not little pagan love angels. They are fiercely glorious. Fiercely glorious, the cherubim are. Hebrews 9, verse 1, calls them the cherubim of glory. These are the angels that God set at the gates of Eden, remember, to guard with fiery sword. It doesn't say how many cherubim are at the east of Eden, only that there are plural. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way of the tree of life. Ancient art depicts cherubim as kind of sphinx-like creatures. They're winged creatures with human faces, not the fat babies with wings that you get on greeting cards around February and that you see on book covers. But because of Ezekiel's vision, Cherubs are also depicted in Christian art as, guess what? Chariots. Chariots. And Isaiah's as well. This is from Isaiah 66. For the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to pay back his anger and his fury, and his rebuke in flames of fire. And it's thought that the chariots of fire and the whirlwind that took Elijah up into heaven were in fact cherubim. I'll read it for you. This is 2 Kings chapter 2. As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." But when he no longer could see them, he grasped his own clothes and tore them into two. No way to prove that, of course, but that's our forefathers in the faith. Many of them have thought that, and they're probably not wrong. What notable angel is thought to have been a cherub, Catherine?
Satan.
Yes. She said Satan, Lucifer, is thought to have been a cherub. Lucifer, the light bearer. And yet, for good reason, we do not call our acolytes Lucifers. Though he is fallen, he would not be one of the four living creatures mentioned here. This is not Satan. Satan's not in the picture. He's not allowed in the heavenly throne room at this point. The cherubim here also cry out what? Holy, 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 they say. Three times, thrice holy. Just like the seraphim in Isaiah's vision. So, they worship the same, the cherubim and the seraphim. They worship the same. They speak even the same thing. Holy, 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 they say. What might that tell us about worship today? Seeing the heavenly worship here being the same. What? Maybe. I'm not willing to say exactly that. You said that we should all worship the same, but there seems to be some consistency, at least, in heavenly worship. I mean, gone are the days where this will ever happen in the world, I think. Gone are the days of the common service where you could come to Stanley, North Carolina, and have the common service, essentially the old mass. And then you could go over to Washington State to a Lutheran church there and have the common service. And guess what? It'd be the same thing. What's really cool about today, though, is that the use of the lectionary has all of the different churches reading the same scripture and having the same word of God on each divine service. That's at least something. At least something. But, you know, I mean, we what are we today? We like what we like. We want what we want. We want a smorgasbord of different choices. And worship styles and liturgies and non-liturgies. Because we think worship is all about us and how it makes us feel. We will pray for you, Leonard.
Thank you.
See you. But because, I mean, really, when we think about worship, we oftentimes are kind of selfish about it. We go to the places that, you know, make us feel something. This comes from, of course, American, we studied this before our study of Revelation, from the Great Awakenings, this emphasis on feeling for worship, that you must feel the Spirit for, in fact, He to be there. You must feel His presence, and if you don't feel it, guess what? The Spirit's not there. So the Great Awakening taught us, unfortunately. But when worship is about God and what He's doing for you, what He's giving to you in the divine service, in God, the Gottesdienst, the God service, what He's giving to you, it becomes less and less about what I want and my way and about His way and the way He's ordered it. So there's a Trinitarian aspect of the heavenly church's worship. You've got holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. What does that give us again? Another set of three threes. Three sets of three again. the 24 elders, they kind of represent for us the redeemed and recreated humanity. Man recreated in the Son of God. Jesus in the Gospels calls it born from above, or born again in some translations that don't quite translate it right. Born from above, created anew. But the four cherubs, these four living creatures, represent creation in the larger sense, a larger scale of creation, more than just a redeemed man. They represent all of the visible and invisible creatures God has created, the things seen and unseen that we confess in the creed. That they are mentioned here directs our minds to all of creation, something broader than might be apparent at first. And let me ask you this. Does any of this worship that we've seen in chapter 4 look familiar to you? It should. Yeah, I mean, it should look familiar to you. The Lutheran Church has preserved some of this in our liturgy, which was extant from the very beginning of the church. I mean, the Sanctus, you know, right? What is the Sanctus? Holy, holy, holy. Right? We pray that at the communion. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. What about our genuflection? We see that, our prostration. What about the prayer of thanksgiving for creation that we see in chapter 4 here? Look at verse 11. Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created. Where do we, in our divine service, offer prayers to God for what he has done, for what he's created?
Isn't that like communion?
Ah, Catherine asked, isn't it at like communion? In a very modern way of asking the question. It is like at communion. In fact, it is at communion. You're very good. It's the great thanksgiving. Holy God, mighty Lord, gracious Father. Three again, right? We've taken even the Trinitarian aspect of Revelation. Holy God, mighty Lord, gracious Father. Endless is your mercy and eternal your reign. You have filled all of creation with light and life. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. We're thanking God for his creation. Both of those prayers, the one in Revelation and the one in our liturgy, give honor to God because of his specific act of creating. Now, I'm a Lutheran. What is that? So you lick yourself when she scratches you? That is unsanitary. But I guess it works. So I was born a Lutheran. But I'm not so without discernment and theological and doctrinal cause. I'm not just a product of my birth. I've done the research, so to speak. Our worship service is one of the main reasons that I remain a Lutheran. I love the liturgy. How to worship God is presented and shown in the Bible, and in particular, the heavenly worship. How we will be worshiping in the future is shown there. So our Lutheran worship really does embody that form of worship. It embodies it in the divine service. And in a sense, it's preparing us even now for it, like I was talking about earlier. All of the standing up, the kneeling, the sitting down, the singing of the hymns, and the praising of God, even with the words of the cherubim and the seraphim, that's practice. That's practice. We're just practicing. Our liturgy, most of it is Scripture. Did you know that? Most of it is Scripture, right? Even from the beginning. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That comes from John, same one who wrote the Revelation, or was given the Revelation, maybe more accurately said. I mean, I'm still upset over the change, the Lord be with you and with thy spirit, right? Because where is that in the Bible? It's in 2 Timothy, right at the end. That's straight out of Scripture. And Paul addresses the priest Timothy with that. He says, Spirit is in reference to the Holy Spirit. And it's used by Paul to lift up the fact of the indwelling graces of the Holy Spirit that's given at the holy orders of ordination. And with thy Spirit, that same Spirit, that same gift and grace that's going to allow the priest Timothy to endure everything that he needs to endure. And yet we change it. Because, I don't know. Because we like to change things. But I'll quarrel and qualm over that. I tried to move Mount Calvary back to it, my last congregation. You guys remember that?
Yeah, I didn't like it.
Yeah, nobody liked it. Because what have you said for a large part of your life? And also with you. As I've said that my entire life, I think. And so it's kind of ingrained, and so no one really got the hang of it, and no one, even though I explained it, really, well, why are we doing this, Pastor? And so I just said, nah, well, it's worth a try. We'll go back. What about the seven torches before the throne? What that are these seven spirits of God? Tell me about that. We've seen this before in the Revelation. Tell me about it. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. Look on your picture that I handed out. Look at those seven torches. That's the representation of the Holy Spirit in chapter 4. What was it before? It's the lampstands, right? Very similar. Very similar depiction of the Holy Spirit. So what we've got here is the Father on the throne. And you'll notice in that picture that I gave you, I liked it because you can't really make out an image of the Father, can you? I think that's appropriate. What is the depiction there? But just lightning coming out, just like it says in chapter 4. A lightning emanating out from it. And you've got then the Holy Spirit as well, the fiery and burning before the throne of God. Next time we come together, we are going to see the third person of the Holy Trinity make his entrance into this place. This Lamb who was slain, but yet still lives, but who is also the Lion of Judah. The Lamb who's also the Lion, who alone is worthy to open the scrolls. And once we get into the scrolls, it's going to get pretty crazy. So prepare yourselves. What are your thoughts on some of this? What in your reading this week did you pick up on that I didn't, that I missed? Yeah.
I do some reading of stuff that's probably sacrilegious, I guess.
Oh no! Well, don't do sacrilegious. Do all the reading you want. Just don't do sacrilegious.
This one says in the beginning God created the heavens. Somebody said Eden before.
Yep.
In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Then in a paradise called Eden, God placed the first beings, Adam and Eve. God nourished Eden with a river, and He offered Adam and Eve a future, however provided by fruit from the tree of life. At least that's what some Bible experts say the tree was doing in Eden. But the first humans broke the one and only rule God gave them. They ate from a forbidden fruit. This disobedience, however, contaminated God's creation, introducing sin and death into the cosmic equation. The rest of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a story of God working His plan to undo the damage. John, in his final vision, sees the end of that story, and it looks very much like the beginning. A pure river flows from the throne of God. Trees of life sprout up along both sides of the river. Paradise lost has now been found.
Yes.
It is better than ever, and it's forever and ever. Having seen the future, John has just one request. Lord Jesus. And paradise, well, I don't know. That's what you think. Heaven's like paradise, okay?
Mm-hmm.
No sin, no sickness, all this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
The picture here is, it's an awful place, boy. What you're going to do is you're going to be bowing and praying. That's it. That's all there is.
That's in the throne room. It shows one aspect, I think, of what heaven's like. You can't capture all of what the grandeur of heaven in one chapter.
But that's kind of what they're saying. So it's not all that we're gonna.
I think what you read is every word of it was very good and right. I mean, what we're seeing is Eden restored. I mean, even throughout the New Testament, Jesus is compared to Adam. In fact, he's the new Adam, right? So the new Adam resides in Eden. So I think that's perfectly right. The whole story since the fall, from Genesis to Revelation, is the story of God's love for us and coming after us restoring his fallen creation and making it. And here's the thing. What we will have and what we do have in Christ, the future and the inheritance that you and I have in Jesus, far surpasses the beauty of Eden. Because we're something better now. Now that God has become one of us, he's joined his divinity to our humanity and our humanity to his divinity. So there's no way that our future can't be better than Eden. It's going to be Eden on steroids. Divine steroids. If that makes sense.
So heaven's like the weak, like our weak, because you said that...
Say that again.
Heaven's like a weak, because, you know, it goes through like a week.
No, I think you might have misunderstood. We can talk about that on the ride home, or at the fish camp. How about that?
Okay.
All right. What else did I miss in Revelation chapter 4? So we will see more of heaven. Not, it doesn't just end at chapter 4. So don't think that this is it.
You know, it's not like what we anticipate going to heaven to be. Did you read Don Piper's book, 90 Minutes in Heaven?
No. Is that the one where he like died and said he went to heaven?
He was dead 90 minutes.
Uh-huh.
And he said he went to heaven. And he was reunited with family members.
Yeah, I remember hearing about that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's very interesting. He was a Baptist minister. He was coming home from a convention.
So he only got to the first heaven then. He didn't get up to the seventh heaven where the Lutherans reside.
Yeah. But you know, what really, it was like a reunion for him. And I think that's what... Is that not what we anticipate?
That's what I
mean. Is that not what we... Now, this descriptive stuff that we've been reading here, it's above and beyond human imagination.
That's right.
Unless you were in the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
And so that, to me, what I hope to see only in that is if God permits me entrance to heaven. I would love to be reunited with friends and family.
And you will. That's the promise that you have. even with, I mentioned it today, with the great multitude that you can't number. That's the entire church. And we haven't gotten to that section of Revelation yet, but those are your people. Those are my people. That's you, right? So you will be reunited with them, and you'll worship with them too, and you might be surprised. The worship might not be too different than what you've been used to for most of your life in the divine service. Not too different. I mean, they sing "Holy, Holy, Holy" for goodness sake. Come on. What else? I can turn the recorder off if you guys are nervous. Fact.